Another group that the Apostle Paul loved very dearly and that he wrote to, right here in our Bible, were the saints in Thessalonica. That's how you really say it. And in one of Paul's first letters, which would be 1 Thessalonians, of course, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 13, he writes them a great compliment, really, a great encouragement to them. And ask yourself this, think about this. Could Paul say this to us? Could he say this to you? Could he say this to your family? Can he say this to this church? He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Let's pray. Lord, we love the word of God. Lord, we know that this word has power. Ours doesn't. Your word can say without any explanation. All we have to do is read it. Your word can cut and slice and dice our hearts apart. It's a discerner of our thoughts and our intents. And Lord, it's amazing. It has wisdom. It has grace. It has love. It's a living book, your word. We know this is your word. That's what we want today. Not the word of man, but the word of God. And we know the difference. Lord, so teach us today. May we be absolutely addicted to the word of God. May it be our manual and our guide and our light and our course, Lord. May it be our moral compass. May it be everything you intend it to be. May it be the revelation of Jesus Christ to us right here on these pages. May it be something we do daily. Anyway, Lord, please have your way. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. And again, give us understanding according to the word of God. And Jesus, please open our eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. Paul here, if you look at this, he's really touched with the Thessalonians' response to preaching the gospel. He'd preached the gospel to them. When they received, past tense, the message, when they had heard it, they didn't receive it or they didn't accept it. Obviously, it says, as the word of men. They didn't take it that way. It's not just some guy's word, but it's the word of God. And Paul literally says, here's another reason why we never stop thanking God. Because when you receive God's word from us, you realize it's not the word of humans. Instead, you accepted it for exactly what it is. It's God's word, and that word is at work in you. You see, you need to be in the word of God so that it can work in you. And if you are in the word of God, is it working in you? It should be. It should be working in you. It should be showing you what you really like. And you might not like that, but that's the way the word of God is. It needs to be working in us. And he's glad for that too. You're not just accepting it as God's word. It's working. It's really at work here. So he's so deeply thankful for the reception of their acceptance of the message. You know, and I think in Paul's case, this is selflessness too. Because if you think about this, Paul is so into God's word. Look at this is God's word. You either take it or you don't. And I'm moving on. And what I mean by that is he's selfless in that I think that most of us, when we say something, we really want people to believe us. We want people to accept what we're saying. Paul's more concerned about God's word. If I'm just talking for me, it's not as important as when I'm teaching God's word. So I think he's pretty selfless here. It's very evident in Paul. And, you know, we want others to believe what we say because we say it. But man's word forms a pretty shaky foundation for faith, doesn't it? You know, you ever sit there and witness with somebody and you're debating and talking and talking, talking, you finally realize, I got to get in the scriptures. This guy needs some scripture. And then things start to happen. You ever notice that? Your words aren't going to save people. It's the word of God that's really going to speak. It's really going to work in their hearts. Is it working in your heart? Well, this year, I think we should let the word of God really work in our hearts. So only God can be fully trusted. And it's only when his word is trusted that there are results, that the results are produced in our hearts and in our lives. So this is what happened to the Thessalonians. The word is working effectively in their lives because they believed. Do you believe that this is God's word? Do you believe that it's inerrant? Do you believe that this is for you? Do you believe that this is God's message for you today, every day, for all time? I do, because it says it is. And I know this is a living book. I know this is from God. And it effectively should be working in our lives, just like the Thessalonians. They believe his words, his word. They believe in it, too. They believe the Bible. They believe because it's inspired, is the word. It's literally God-breathed is the word that Peter used. God-breathed, inspired, meaning God breathed life into it, just like he breathed life into Adam. Same thing. This is a living book. You guys know this book will speak to you right where you are, right now, right today, and tomorrow, and the next day, right where you're at. And you're like, how does it know? It's living. And it's going to be different every time you pick it up and read it. You're going to read John this week. You're going to read it next week. It'll be different. He'll show you new things. You know what I do? When I study, I throw away any old notes. I might look at them, but I throw them away, and I don't ever use any of them again. I want new ones because those were for then. These are for now. God's word will do that. Again, it's inspired. It's God-breathed, literally, in all its books, in all its parts, as it was originally written. And it's our daily authority in all things, all circumstances. People say, oh, it's not for today. Yes, it is. If it were for today and it were being applied today, we wouldn't be in the rut we're in today as a country, as a world, as a race. It's our authority in all things, all circumstances, in all times. We right now need to be a generation that trembles at the word of God, because if we don't, the next generation isn't going to. They're not. I'm afraid for this next generation because people are running away from the church. They're running away from the word. It's decreasing. And you know what? We're so decreased now, it's scary. This next generation. We need to tremble at the word of God as parents, as leaders, as families, as men, as women, because our kids aren't going to tremble at it if we don't. Yeah, the word of God. Here we go again. Does it make you tremble sometimes when you read it? That's where we need to be. Well, it's life's manual, the Word of God. It's our guide, it's our light, it's our moral compass, and it's our safeguard. It's all of those things. The words effectually worketh here is the Greek word energizo, you know, where we get energized, or energio, I guess it's really said. It's the Greek, again, the New Testament was written in Greek. It can mean energize. In other words, it's powerful. Energio is the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:12, speaking again of God's word. It says, therefore, the word of God is quick, meaning living. It's alive. It's more than just laying here on the page, man. It's alive, and you guys know it. It's living, and it's powerful. Energio, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll slice and dice your heart. It knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. It'll instruct you. It'll speak to you. It'll laser you right where you're at. You ever have that happen? Whoa. Wow, Lord. Forgive me. Powerful, more powerful than any sharp sword, any two-edged sword. And whether it's right or wrong or not, I always say the New Testament and the Old Testament, two edges. Well, thank God for the Bible. I do. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. We started it, didn't get very far. We find the church at Ephesus, too. They were thankful for the word of God as well. We read in verses 1 through 6 of Paul's calling in Christ and the believer's position in grace in Christ, and that we are chosen in Christ. I like this phrase, in Christ. Are you in Christ? You need to be in Christ. You're not in Christ? Come up here after this is over. We'll get you there. The Lord will. We'll pray. We'll get you so that you are in Christ. That's all you have to do is ask. Well, the first stanza here, verses 3 through 6, declares the work of the Father in the past. The second stanza, verses 7 through 12, speaks of the Son's work at the present time. Jesus Christ, God the Son. And the third stanza, verses 13 and 14, proclaim the work of the Holy Spirit in the future. Now, what I find interesting is at the end of each one of those stanzas, which would be verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, they all say the same thing, to the praise of his glory. Three times, after the work of each one, you have that phrase. Three times, one for each. There are three persons in one God. And it says it three times. I like that. But that's a coincidence, right? No, no such thing. So also the born-again believer is vitally united to Jesus Christ. Again, in Christ, by the indwelling Spirit, through the redemptive work of the cross. And we have in Christ all spiritual blessings, including the assurance of an eternal inheritance. Awesome. What are you looking forward to? Retirement? Your retirement plan? I'm looking forward to this. The inheritance that I have in Christ. That's a retirement plan that's out of this world, literally. And the working of his mighty power in and through us. Or we should have all that. Do we? Do you? So Paul writes this triumphantly from prison. Okay, I know, I get discouraged sometimes too. And through the week, this week, did you get discouraged at any point? Nah, not you guys, right? But think about this. He's in prison writing this. In prison. See, he knows Jesus Christ so intently that he's just blown away happy in prison. Because Jesus is there with him. It's not being outside or inside of a place or where. Jesus will be where you are. How intensely does he manifest himself to you? It's really up to you. Well, here he is writing triumphantly from prison. He says, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and they're all in Christ. Not from Christ. He says they're in Christ. So if you are in Christ, listen, what we saw last week, if you are in Christ, is that we're blessed, verse 3, chosen, verse 4, predestined, verse 5, adopted, verse 5, and accepted, verse 6. So today I hope you see that in Christ we are also redeemed, verse 7, forgiven, verse 7, enlightened, verses 8 and 9, given an inheritance, verse 11, sealed, verse 13, I love that one, and assured, verse 14, I love that one even more. And all of that in the Bible's longest run-on sentence, verses 3 through 14, is one of the longest sentences. I think it is the longest sentence in the Bible. But if you look at verse 7, Jesus, of course, is the topic. And it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. No other way. His blood. Not through his mom. Not through your works. Not through anything else. His blood. Jesus alone. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Man, I was meditating on the riches of his grace. Just the grace that he's given me. And then the grace that he's given to anyone who wants it or receives him. But here's another great spiritual truth. The glorious doctrine of redemption. Redemption. Being redeemed. We've been redeemed if you've come to Christ. Think about this. Jesus told us that he who commits sin is a slave to sin in John 8:34. And you know, there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, during Paul's time when he's writing this. Millions. I mean, more than free people in some places, which is amazing that they didn't get up and revolt. But there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And to redeem, it means to buy back, to buy it back again, which is really what he's done for us, bought us back. You know, once in a while, a guy would go down to the market and the slaves would be on sale and this guy would buy a slave and set him free. Of course, that was a different kind of a guy, but he would just buy a slave just for the sole purpose of letting him go free. And I think probably it made him feel really good, I'm sure. But, well, Jesus, he came on the scene to buy us back, to deliver us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Whoa, because you were in bondage to sin. If you're in Christ, you have power over sin. You're not only forgiven of sin, he gives you the power over sin. The choice is up to you, though. But he's bought us back. That's awesome. He came on the scene to deliver us, to redeem us. That redemption. When he was hanging on the cross and it was all over, he said, "It is finished." Literally, it's the word tetelestai, which means it's done. It's over. The price is paid. The bargain is set. No more needs to be done. Full price. I mean, it means it's all over. There's nothing you need to do. I did it all. I paid the entire price for you. That's what it means. Forgiveness here we have according to the riches of his grace. Go home this afternoon. Think of the riches of his grace. I mean, just to you. And then think of all the other people that he's given the riches of his grace to. How much grace does he have? Well, he sits on a throne of grace. Think about that. If we could measure the riches of God's grace, then we could measure how fully he's forgiven us. You know, I think of this. I think there are billions and billions and billions of people, and there have been billions of people. Now, how many sins per person? How many sins do you think you have? This morning, I'm sitting on the couch thinking, I wonder how many times I've sinned in my life. I had to get rid of that because that'll just bum you. But billions and billions and billions. Think of how much he's forgiven us, how much grace he's bestowed upon us. His grace is infinite. So then, so is his forgiveness, right? So literally, you know what? He's overdosed us in grace. That's what we could say. He's overdosed us in grace. How much grace do you want? How much grace do you need? He'll give it to you in time of need. I find I need it all the time. I can't think of a moment where I don't. I don't care what's going on. Are you OD'd on grace? Because you can be. He says, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom. You know, I like this because James tells me that all I have to do is ask for wisdom whenever I don't have it. So I ask all the time. Think about that. He won't turn you away. Lord, I need wisdom. I don't have any, you do. And he knows that. He has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now, what do you mean according to his good pleasure? You mean everything's for him? Yeah, you know what it is. I'll tell you what. He knows what's best for us. And that's the way it's going to be because that's what pleases him. What's best for you? You think you know what's best for you. He knows better than you do. So when you're going, Lord, what are you doing? He's like, well, this is for my own pleasure, but it's best for you too. I know it's better for you than you do. I like that because I don't always know that. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The word translated mystery in the Greek is the word mysterion, and which means really something that was previously hidden, something that was previously obscured. But God has forgiven us, he's chosen us, he's predestined us, and he's elevated us, and he has also made known to us by his grace the mystery of life. You know what? Do you ever stop and think what you used to be like and what you're like now, what you used to think you knew and what you really know now because you know Christ? The things that he's revealed to you, he's revealed so many things that we can have the mind of Christ. If we're in this book on a regular basis and we're in touch with him and we're sitting with him and communicating with him and fellowshipping with him, but he's made known to us by his grace the mystery of life. What's this mystery? Well, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, at the end of the world's history, God will gather all the born-again believers together in the millennial kingdom. Here, you know, called here the dispensation of the fullness of times, meaning the completion of history. A good thing to read maybe later is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 for that. But after that, God will gather everything together to himself in eternity future, and the new heaven and the new earth will be created. Read Revelation 21. When you get bummed out, read Revelation 21 and think, I'm going to see this. Now, this doesn't mean everybody gets saved either. People look at this and think, this means no matter what, everybody's going to be saved. No, they're not. It's contrary to the rest of the Bible. Why do they get that? But the new universe will be totally unified under Jesus Christ. I can't wait for that because right now there's a move on to unify everybody under one government. And I'll tell you what, it's going to be a mess and you guys know where that's headed. And that's full swing right now. I read an article this morning, says we could be 3 months away from a totalitarian government across the entire globe. I thought, wow, that quick? Everything else is going quick. Well, I like this idea, that everything will be totally unified under Jesus Christ. Now imagine this. Imagine what Paul describes in Philippians 2:10 and 11. He says, now picture this, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want that time. You know, and I wondered, I remember my pastor, you know, when I was on staff at Finger Lakes one morning, Pastor Bill got up and he was teaching and he said, you know what? This is the things under earth. What do you think that means? And he goes, what if that means those that are actually damned and they're forced to kneel? They're made to kneel, whether they want to or not. And I wondered, wow. But I'm looking forward to that, though, when everything is totally unified under Jesus Christ and we just love to worship him. Do you love to worship him now? You know what? You're going to be worshiping for eternity, so I think we ought to get good at it. I think the number one worship instrument in the whole world is your heart. You know, and if you don't like the worship at a particular place or this place or that place or theirs is dynamic, well, maybe you ought to like look in your heart and figure out what's going on in there. I just love that idea. But Paul here, verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs with him, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So an important feature of the mystery is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles both share in the great program of God. And Paul here, he speaks of the mystery in relation to Jewish believers in verses 11 and 12, then in relation to Gentile believers in verse 13, then in relation to both, he combines both in verse 14. As for the Christians of Jewish ancestry, Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. But their right to share in this, their right to share isn't based on their former national privileges like some of them might think, but only in their union with Christ. That's it. The inheritance here looks forward to a time when they all the true believers, will be displayed to the world as the body of Christ, literally the bride of Christ. You know, the bride of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are Christ's bride. You ever think of how you should treat your bride? I wish I treated my bride the way Jesus treats his bride. Actually, I fall way short, but think of that. From all eternity, these Jewish Christians were marked out for this place of privilege by the sovereign will of God, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We can know his will, too, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So the purpose of this predestination was that they should be to the praise of his glory, or in other words, they're trophies of the grace of God, exhibiting what he can do with such unlikely raw materials. Do you ever think of that? Raw materials, clay. He likens us to clay. What's this consistency of clay? Dirt. Dirt bags. don't be offended. We're such raw materials. Think about that. And that brings glory to him. We're all raw material. But listen, he can use us. He can use us. He can bring us to where we can share in what he's doing. We would like to say help. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us. He wants us to be included in his plan. He wants to partner with us. And he can take this raw material and make something out of it. I like that. Now, Paul's speaking of himself here and other believing Jews as we who first trusted in Christ. And he's thinking of the godly remnant of the Jews who responded to the gospel in the early days of Christianity. The good news was first preached to the Jews. Don't let anybody tell you any different. God still has a plan for Israel. Always has. He's never let them go. The church does not replace Israel. No way. So the gospel was first preached to the Jews, and most of Israel flat out rejected it. And we're like down on them for that? No, because most of this country flat out rejects it too. In every country, the majority rejects it. They do. But the godly remnant believed on Jesus Christ, and Paul was one of that number. Now, it'll be different when Jesus returns to the earth. I love this verse. When Jesus returns to the earth the second time, then Israel, Zechariah 12:10, will look on him whom they have pierced. Uh-oh. You know, can you picture this? Oh, no. It's the one we rejected. They'll look on him whom they have pierced and will mourn for him as for an only son. And in Romans 11, great chapter to read about Israel, Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away all ungodliness from Jacob." You know, so all of Israel, and it's those who accept Jesus Christ. There's no other way. All of Israel accept Jesus Christ. That's the ones we're speaking of. So Paul and his Christian contemporaries of Jewish background, they trusted in the Messiah before the rest of the nation did. And that's why he uses this description, "we who've trusted beforehand in Christ." In other words, those who forehoped, they forehope in Christ. You know, those who forehope in Christ today are the church. That's us. We forehope in the Messiah. They did too, in the Messiah who will reign, or we will reign with him. They will reign with him over the earth too. But the rest of the nation will be his earthly subjects in his kingdom. Verse 13, "in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth." Again, these people, same thing. They heard the word of God. They didn't take it as the word of man. So the Ephesians also received the word of God, just like the Thessalonians, which they heard from Paul and received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe. It works in you that believe. Is it working in you? You've got to give it time to. You've got to be reading it. You've got to be meditating on it, praying over it, spending time with the Lord in it. Guys, I don't know how you treat your Bible, but it should be the most important thing maybe in your house. Because, and you're thinking, well, what about my wife? What about my kids? I'll tell you what, the Bible will tell you how to treat your wife and kids. And I mean, we should look at it like this is God. This is God speaking to me, and he wants to speak to me all the time. So I hear about these people that are like, well, I don't have time. I can only read a little tiny bit. Okay, whatever you can read, great. But you know what? What kind of importance are we really putting on God's word? Really be honest with yourself. Is it that important to you? Or is it an afterthought? Is your Bible collecting dust at home? Because I don't think it should be. Is it effectually working in you because you believe? That's a question you got to ask yourself. But again, verse 13, "in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I love this. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're sealed. Okay, you know, for the longest time, I still haven't gotten rid of this little fleshly desire yet, but I want to get this little tattoo right here that says Jesus. And I'm like, what for? Does it really matter? Because I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. His mark is on me. I belong to him. He's marked me as one of his possessions. That is so cool. God himself, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You belong to Jesus Christ. So now Paul switches from believers who'd been born Jews to those who'd been born Gentiles. And he indicates this by changing from we to you. But those who've been saved from paganism have a share in this mystery of God, of God's will, just like the converted Jews do. That would be the Gentiles. That'd be us. Paul traces the steps by which the Ephesians and the other Gentiles have been brought into union with Christ. They heard God's word, the gospel, and they believed in Christ, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. Basically, this refers to the good news of salvation through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a wider sense, it includes all the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as well. Now, having heard this message, they made a commitment of themselves to Christ by a decisive act of faith. Have you done that? And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true object of faith. Salvation is found in him alone. It's not in the word. It's in him. It's not in going to church. It's not in any, it's in Jesus. Jesus is everything. He's everything. So he's the object of faith. You know, a lot of people have faith in, I have faith, brother. In what? I always say, in what? What do you have faith in? Faith in faith? A lot of people have faith in faith. I have great faith in what? Faith. You know, you just kind of go around in circles and you got to get Jesus in there. You know, it's faith in Jesus Christ, Him alone. As soon as they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This means that every true believer receives the Spirit of God as a sign that he belongs to God and that will be kept safe by God till the time you receive your new glorified body. Oh, can't wait. Turned 57 the other day, and I'm like, oh, I'm tired. My new glorified body, I can't wait. But just like in all legal matters, a seal means ownership and security. And it's the same with divine matters, divine affairs. The indwelling Holy Spirit brands us as the Lord's property, God's property. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple. How's your temple doing? You know, if Jesus visited that temple, would he knock the tables and the changers over and scare out the animals, or what would he do? Is it the temple of the Holy Spirit? Ask to be filled constantly. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our preservation until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 speaks to that very thing. You know, but Ephesians 4:30 also says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? Sin. You can quench him and you can grieve him through sin. But our seal is called the Holy Spirit of promise. So first he's the Holy Spirit. That's what he is in himself. Then he's the Spirit of promise. He was promised by the Father. In Joel 2:28, God said this. He said, it will come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know what? And since Pentecost, he has. He'll pour out his Spirit on you if you ask in faith. Ask. I ask all the time, Lord, please come upon me with the Holy Spirit. I know he lives in me, but I need more of it. I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit all the time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus says, wait for it. He does. Wait for it. It's coming, the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus says this. I love this. Listen to this. He says, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I not go away, the Comforter, the Paracletos, the one who comes alongside to help you, he won't come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He's going to tell you about Jesus. He's not going to speak about himself. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Wow. And in John 14:26, Jesus said this. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. If you're sitting down with the Word of God open and you're praying and you're talking to the Holy Spirit, show me. He's the author of this book. Are you going to the author for explanation? Is there a better place to go? He will teach you all things. What do you want to know? He'll teach you all things. Put the Bible down on the floor. Stick your face in it. Kneel over it. Pray. Lord, I want to see Jesus right here on the pages of this book. He'll teach you all things, and he'll bring all things to remembrance. But you got to learn them first. He's not just going to put it in your head. You need to be reading. You need to be studying. You need to be hearing it. And he'll bring it to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. Wow. And he does. How many of you have been in a situation where you're like, you need a scripture now, and there it is. Bam. And the Lord gives you ones you're like, man, I forgot that one. Well, so plus this, the Holy Ghost, he's the guarantee that all God's promises to the believer will be fulfilled. Again, he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, the Lord said. Are you giving him opportunity? Are you allowing him to open the scriptures to you that you can remember them? He's the guarantee of all the promises to us believers that they'll be fulfilled. So verse 13 rounds out the first of many mentions of the Trinity in this letter to the Ephesians. God the Father, verse 3, God the Son, verse 7, God the Spirit, verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. If you wanted to buy my old rust bucket truck out there, I'd hold it for you if you put down some earnest money. In other words, a down payment to show you're serious about it. But that's what the Holy Spirit is. Did you know that? He's a down payment. That's what the word is telling us. He's a down payment on better things that are coming. You have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's a down payment to show you that God will finish what he's begun in each one of us. Philippians 1:6 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ." You can slow that down. You can bring it to a halt. That's up to you. He is going to have his way. You know what? Just get back on track. Repent. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Let him have his way. He's doing a work in you. Why get in his way? Get out of his way. You know, get your hands off him. Let him do it. Think of the times you've been deeply touched by the Lord. You know, he's just overwhelmed you with his presence. You've been so touched. I mean, when the Holy Spirit welled up in you and it overwhelmed you. You ever have that happen? Or you felt enveloped by his presence. I think those are actually like this earnest money, like a down payment or a sneak preview of coming attractions. He says, verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So when Paul heard of the faith and the love of the Ephesians, he couldn't do anything but give thanks for them, because their faith and their love are evidence of their participation in this great work of God. Faith and love don't earn us participation in this great work of God. They're evidence of the participation in God's plan. Now Paul gives thanks not for their love for God, but for their love for one another, their love for all the saints. And the real evidence of God's work in us isn't the love we claim to have for him, but the love we have for his people. It is, isn't it? The love we have for his people. Love for the saints. Love for all the saints. So the real evidence of God's work in us isn't the love we claim to have for him, but our love for all of his people that others can see. Can they see it? I think that's really important. Jesus said in John 13:14, "If I then, your Lord and Master," listen, the creator of the universe, I always have to throw this in there. I picture the creator of the universe with nothing but a towel on, kneeling down, hours from death, kneeling in front of these knuckleheads like me. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," meaning serve one another in love. That's what he's saying. He says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Verse 15, "making mention of you in my prayers." You know what? Paul not only gave thanks for God's working among the Ephesians, but he prayed that it would continue, that it would continue in them with greater strength, as this prayer, verses 17 through 23, makes clear. Paul shows here that preachers better do a lot more than preach. They better get down on their knees and pray for their flock, that they hear God, that they do God's will. They better get down on their knees and pray for them. So Paul often prayed, making mention of others in his prayer. He prayed for the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He prayed for the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In Philemon, he prays, verse 4, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What an awesome prayer that is. To pray that for somebody, the Father, that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wow. So the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a designation of God that links the Father and the Son together in deity. Their essential nature is deity. And the wisdom and revelation that you so desperately desire, do you want wisdom? Do you want revelation? Do you want to know? Do you want understanding? Do you want prosperity and success and everything else? Sure. I think that this wisdom and revelation that you so desperately desire is found solely in the knowledge of him. I do. Peter and John found it to be true. The single explanation for their ability to boldly and intelligently witness, to preach, to intelligently address the multitude was the acknowledgement that they had been with Jesus. It is. If you guys remember Acts chapter 4, verse 13, those around them could tell that they had been with Jesus. And when I go to that, okay, they knew that they had been Jesus' disciples when Jesus was alive. But I believe that they had a presence about them that showed the people that saw them that they were with Jesus that morning. Do you? Do people know that, man, he's been with Jesus today? Or, you know, in the world's terms, something's different about that guy. Maybe it's because you've been with Jesus that morning. That's what it was. The knowledge of him. They knew this singularly, that this is what does it, being in his presence. They'd been with Jesus. You know, people ask, what should I do? What's God's will in this situation? The answer is simple. The wisdom you need, the revelation you seek, is found in knowing Jesus Christ. But Jim, no buts. It's true. It's really true. It really is. How? Spend time in the Gospels. Really. Spend time in the Gospels. You know what? Whatever you're reading now, spend a little time in the Gospel. Go through all four of them and start over again. Whatever you're doing now, add a little study of the Gospels to it as well. I just made up a New Year's resolution yesterday that we're going to go back through the Gospels as a family, because you get right back into Jesus big time. I mean, the rest of the Word does too, but I want to get right back into the Gospel. I really do. Spend time there. You know, work your way through Jeremiah, chew on Hebrews, yep. But make sure you daily take in something from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Try it. Really, try it. It's a real key to understanding God's will for your life, to continually focus on Jesus Christ. There's only one Ezekiel, there's only one Romans, but there's four Gospels. It's like God is saying, this is four times more important. This is my son. He's the sole focus of the scriptures. You know, as Jesus was going down that road to Emmaus, Luke 24, he said, the Messiah is the focus of all the scripture. He did. So I think God's saying, don't miss it. You know, whatever you learn, the key to it is my son. And his story is in there four times. And on that road to Emmaus, again, all scripture points to him, and Jesus said so. If you spend time with him in the Gospels, the rest of the word starts to become clearer to you. He says, he continues praying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Great prayer. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A spiritually enlightened mind is the only way to really understand and appreciate the hope and inheritance in Christ and of living obediently for him. Romans 12:2 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, continually renewing, being washed in the water of the word. That's how you transform yourself. That's how you renew your mind, continually being in the Word, an enlightened mind. Renew your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or literally in the heavenlies. You know, we say, I just can't get over my drinking problem. I can't stop smoking or whatever. I don't know. These lustful thoughts, they just won't go away, we decide. We say, my temper can't be controlled. Paul, he wouldn't pray, Lord, give them power over their sin. He wouldn't pray that. He'd pray, Lord, help them see the power they already have. That's it. You already have it. You already have it. You're just choosing wrongly. You already have the power. We pray, Lord, help me to... He's saying, you know, I've already given you everything you need. You have the power over sin. You have the Holy Spirit in you. I've given you it already. The dominating power of the resurrected Jesus is already in us. Man, you realize that? It's greater than all the atom bombs on earth, or whatever they call them now. Nitrogen, hydrogen bomb, whatever. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Principality, power, might, and dominion describe various categories of demonic entities and angelic beings. Jesus has power over them all. And the same power that caused him to be resurrected is in you. It is, right? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's greater than everything. But you have that same power. Jesus has power over all these things. It's the same power that resurrected him. It's in you. Whatever you struggle with, or whatever you wrestle through, it's microscopic compared to the power it took to raise Jesus to heaven, to give him dominion over all. If you're in bondage, it's not because you need more power. It isn't. It's because you've failed to utilize the power that's already in you. Please leave here today understanding that. You've failed to utilize the power that's in you right now, if you're born again, right now. People say, I'm hurt. God says, you're as whole as you need. Be healed. People say, I'm addicted. God says, you're free. People say, I need a drink. I need counseling. I need this. I need medication. I need help. God says, you have me. You have me. See, we're going to run to the medicine cabinet first. We're going to run to the phone. We're going to run to the doctor. We're going to run, you know, and those things aren't bad. But what are we really trusting in? You know, how about the depressed people? Cain said, I'm depressed. God says, choose not to be. Do you understand that? The world's full of depressed people. And God's answer to Cain was choose not to be. See, the power's in him, in you. No, we got to get medicated. I want to be blotto, you know. I don't want to know anything. And I'm sorry, but I watch a lot of people say these things. And that's great theology. It is. But how does it work out practically? Well, look at verse 22. The Lord here, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. It's his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. You're Christ's body. Think about that. All things are under his feet. Dominions, powers, addictions, problems, profanity, gossip, depression, lust, pornography, temper, laziness, meanness, whatever it is, it's under his feet. What are you struggling with? What is it that you can't get over? But my problem's overwhelming, we say. Not any more overwhelming than those waves that were pounding over their heads on that boat. Those waves, they thought they were going to die. Those waves that threatened to drown the disciples. But even the waves rolling over their heads were under Jesus' feet. The same waves that he ends up walking on, under his feet. He walked on them to go to them. Matthew 14. Maybe you got a problem that he's going to walk on out to you. That's how he's going to do it. All things are under his feet. Jesus is in absolute control of every situation, whether it's relational or financial or physical or vocational or parental. All of them. Whatever's rolling your way that's about to sink your boat and wipe you out is already under his feet. It is. And it might be the path that he chooses to walk on to you. Maybe that's what he's doing. We sang that song earlier. Maybe these things are blessings in disguise. Do we really believe the words when we're singing them? Or are we just kind of, the game's on later today, and we're looking at the screen? You know, sometimes I drift off too. I do. But we need to be brothers and sisters who pray. We need to be with brothers and sisters who pray with us and pray for us. You know, we're coming down to the end. And what does it say in Hebrews? We need to be together now than more than we ever have. You know what? Have you seen the enemy isolating Christians? Yeah, I've seen it. You know how many people have been in and out of here, and now they're going no place. It's true. They're isolated. We need to be together more than ever. We need to be with people who pray for us and care about us because we're closely linked to the body. And we'll be the more closely linked to the body we are, the more we'll experience the authority of Jesus Christ. We need to be together. You know, and every pastor wants to preach that message, be in church, come to church. It's true. I'm saying it because it's true, not because I need your bodies here. I mean, I love you guys, but we need to be together. We need to understand the dynamic of coming together and how the Holy Spirit in all of us together when we fellowship, how it pleases the Lord, the promises we have in him. This book, if Romans is the king of theology, Ephesians is the queen. There's so much in here. Do you understand what we just read? The promises, the inheritance, the blessings, the salvation. It's paid for. It's done. You're sealed. You belong to Jesus Christ. And if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, get your behind up here after this and pray with me. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for such an awesome, tremendous portion of Scripture, the whole book, Lord. We accept this as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. And Lord, we can't really get our whole brain around all this. It's so intense. It's so awesome. It's so immense. Lord, your grace alone is going to mystify us forever. Lord, thank you. Bless these folks today. Bless them with a great day. May they have a great, relaxing day, a safe day. Lord, I pray that this starts us off this week on the right foot. in your presence, in Jesus, knowing your promises, knowing, Lord, that you're coming soon, knowing, Lord, that we belong to you. We're your possession, Lord, and that together we can come together and worship you as a body. We need to be together and we need to be praying for each other. So I pray, Lord, put all these things in our hearts that they don't go away. Burden us, Lord, with the lost, with time with you. Burden us, Lord, with a desire to be in the Word of God and to pray. And Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.